Last week, I was saying earlier, Craig gave a very powerful sermon on the suffering of Christians. He showed us this by Job's example and how it is all right for a Christian to suffer and feel bad at times. He reflected on how even in the pangs of suffering, the believer still has a hope that shines from the promise that God will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. And for those who are at home, I encourage you, if you have not yet watched it, please do watch it. For the Lord used that powerfully to encourage us all. And it is with this time that the Lord has given us this morning, I want us to follow on from that theme of hope and suffering. And I want us now to look at the focus of our eternal hope because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Our eternal hope is heaven. And that is why this morning the Lord took me and all of us to Revelation 7. Because we see one of the most powerful illustrations of the hope of heaven for all those who are followers of Christ. And the first thing we see from the passage is that we are not alone. We are not alone in our hope, and we are not alone in our suffering, and we are definitely not alone in heaven. Because verse 9 says this, this is John speaking, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. John is revealing to us a glimpse of heaven. He is revealing to us that there have been many, many before us who have carried the same hope of heaven in their hearts. They were not alone in their suffering. They have gone before us. Ecclesiastes teaches us that the Lord, there is nothing new to the Lord, nothing new under the sun. So each of these people that John is speaking about has carried their own sufferings, many of similar to what we face. But it teaches us that God is nothing, there's nothing new to him. He knows exactly how to look after us. And we share in the joys, we share in the sorrows of Christian life, not alone, but always together as one family, like this great multitude. We are singing our praises to God here on earth, but the praises are still being sung in heaven above with those who have gone before, adorning robes and waving palm branches. That is the hope that lies ahead for us all. And what a glorious sight that will be for us when we finally get there. Imagine the goosebumps you'll be feeling when the multitude that we see begins to sing. One voice raised and with all gusto, praising God together. The closest illustration that I personally can think of is when I was in university in Wales, I went to a Welsh revival church. And it was a big, enormous church in mid-Wales that sat about 1,100 to 1,200 people. And every single seat was filled with man, woman, and child. And the only instrument they had was a massive three-manual Willis organ. But when the people began to sing, every single voice sang. But because it was Wales, every person knew their own harmony. And it would just made your hair stand on end. You could stand back and you could just hear it. You could feel it. One heart, one voice, one multitude praising God together. And it just warms the heart. There's nothing can describe that of singing the heart full of love for the Lord. And that's what our hope lies ahead. We'll be singing together, not just with 1,100 people, but with millions upon millions, the multitude, one voice to God. From the scientific terms, singing releases a whole heap of happy hormones, they call them, into our brains. That's why we love to sing. And imagine that on a great scale of when we're finally seeing the Lord face to face. when we're just singing how much we love him, when our pangs and our sufferings have gone. And as with this first glimpse of heaven, we'll be one people, one voice, coming together singing praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. But then we're posed with a question. And it's quite an odd question, and it's from one of the elders in heaven to John. And he simply says, who are these people? Who is it that can sing such praises to God? Who is it that is filled with such joy and love? Who are these people who can boldly wear a white robe before a perfect, sinless God? But as believers here this morning, we can stand with John and we can say, sir, we and you already know. We know not because of what we have read ahead, but because it's in our hearts. We as believers know, because the minute we give our lives to the Lord, the blueprint of heaven is implanted on our hearts. That is our hope. John teaches in his Gospels and in his writings before that eternal life for a Christian doesn't start the moment we enter heaven. Eternal life for a Christian starts the moment we give our life to God here on earth. And so it just carries on into eternity. That's the hope we carry if and when we give our lives to the Lord. The blueprint is then stuck on. Our hearts are sealed not for death, but for life. And even when our darkest hours come, in our earthly life, as Craig looked at last week, the blueprint shines through, the hope shines through. The bruised reed is not broken, because the root of the bruised reed is not stuck in this earthly plane. But our hope as the bruised reed is planted deep within the wells of heaven, deep within the watering stream that flows from God. That is where the hope of a Christian lies. Within the tree of life that lies before the throne of God, we read in Revelation 22. Our hope as Christians is not in the world, but it is in the imperishable heaven. It also points out that these people who are standing together in a great multitude have also come out of a great suffering, the great tribulation, as it's called. No matter who you ask, regardless what denomination, there's always a tribulation. But no matter who you ask, you'll always get a slightly different answer of what is the tribulation. We read about that in verse 14. Because it is just one of those biblical events that no one fully understands. It's a wee bit grey. But what everyone can decide on is that this event, this tribulation, is a struggle for those who are coming through it. Some say it is a lifelong struggle of the individual Christian. Some say it is the church's struggle here on earth. Some just say it is something that is going to come and it's going to be a one-day event. We don't know. But what scholars agree on is that the tribulation is a time of suffering for God's people. But it's also clear is that everyone who is standing on the heavenly plane after has gone through it. These are the ones who have come out the other side. These are the ones whose reed was not broken, whose wick was not put out. These are the ones whose root was found in the heavenly realms. But what it does teach us, and this is the hard part of the job that Craig and I do standing up. It's the difficult part of the Bible we have to understand, is that from the language of this, we see that not everyone comes out. As wonderful a and as glorious and as joyful as the message of heaven is, I would be failing in my job if we didn't point out the elephant in the room, that not everyone comes out. So then we must ask this great multitude, well, how did they get out? How did they survive it? How did they get through it? And the elder that John was speaking to quickly tells us this. He never leaves the people in ambiguity. He says simply, they have been washed, or they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The answer's short. The answer's simple. The people in this multitude have chosen to accept Christ before they died. They chose to live a life given to the Lord in service, to love him as they tried to in this earth. They will fail him, but they will try. And the Lord knows that. He is always gracious and merciful to his people. The reed is never broken. Life, they say, has always set doubts in our minds. But the people who go through the tribulation still have doubts. Pride still creeps in, but it means they've put it away through Christ's help. They've put away their doubts, their pride. They've put away their disbelief because of the hope that they see in the Lord. Because without the Lord, there is no getting through the tribulation unscathed. These people are not immune to trial in their life. We know that ourselves, walking here, standing here, sitting here, and listening here today, we're not immune to trials. Spurgeon says, man is doomed to trial just like ashes fly up from a fire. It's always going to happen. But what these people in the tribulation did was they had a life given to God in service. The Lord protected them, as the reading says. Their hearts were covered by that of the love of the Lord. So in the tribulation, or they pass through it, Jesus said, listen, they're mine. I've got them. It's okay. You can send them on through. He gave them something greater than they could ever imagine. And for Christ's service, for his work, for his protection, the people are given a white robe. It's nothing they have done, but they are adorned with the beauty of heaven. The white robe symbolizing purity, as the white wedding dress symbolizes purity. These people have come out. Their sins are gone. Their hearts are for Christ and nobody else. And so they could withstand the suffering that came because they weren't alone. They had a God who would love them. They had a Christ who prayed for them and interceded. They have a Spirit who comforted their hearts. And they had the brother, the Lord Jesus, who walked with them every step of the way through it. And so that is what it means to get through the tribulation. We'll never survive it ourselves. So brothers and sisters, we need Christ before us. We need Christ around us, as the psalm this morning says, and as St. Patrick says in his great prayer, Christ before me, Christ above me, Christ around me. We need the Lord all around us. And so when the time comes to the end of our mortal lives, because Christ has gone before us, there is no fear. There is no anguish. There is no doubt for the believer, because they already wear the coat that will get them through. They already have the armor of God on to survive the battles to come. They go through it as the believer, full assurance. As Paul says, he who puts on the immortal will become incorruptible in his life to come. But for brothers and sisters, for us who already believe, as I've said, our hearts are already secured. Our earthly life is already now our eternal life to come. And for this morning, those who are not quite that yet there, I greatly encourage you to discover and accept Jesus. Let your life be encapsulated by him. Be freed from this suffering that will come because of what is coming to us. The Lord is there. The Lord will be with us in our hard times. And so with this, we move on to our final section. What is heaven? What is eternity? What will it look like? And we look for this in verse 15. It says this, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down on them, and they will not have any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's heaven. That's the joy of heaven. That is the promise that has been given to us. The reality that God, for all who believe in God, have already secured for them. And so what does it mean for us? Verse 15 says, "They are before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night in the temple." Heaven for each of us will mean some servitude, a little bit of work. We are there to serve God and worship him. We will do our work. Man was built to work, as we learn in Genesis, to take care of the garden, we learn in Genesis 2. Man and woman were placed in the garden to work the land. So the same of us is in heaven. We are to work. We are to work for the Lord, to serve him. John 5:17 says, Jesus says, "My Father is always at work, so too am I working." That's what Christ said. And it's the same for us. Our Father is at work in heaven. Our brother is at work in heaven. So we too, as believers in our day in heaven, will also serve. But it is not a job that will be taskful. It is not a heavy job. Each job will be perfectly scripted for the individual. It will be the perfect job for you, and it will bring you immense joy because it's only for God. You have no bosses apart from the loving, just, fair God. But as soon as we realize, and we read further down, we soon realize that we only have one thing to do in heaven, and that's to serve, to work a little, to love. We soon realize from the rest of the list in verse 15 downwards, God does everything else. He shelters us. He feeds us. He waters us. He takes the sun, the heat of the sun from us, so we know, do not toil, we do not burn, we do not become weary. We work joyfully for the Lamb who's at the center of the throne. We will never, ever labor in vain again. We will never be tiresome. We will never be unfulfilled, because this work, as I said, is not earthly work, but it is heavenly work. Our boss is good, our boss is righteous, our boss is fair, but above all, he loves us like no one else has ever loved us before. And right at the end, John slips in probably the most quoted, the most powerful line in the book of Revelation, "God will wipe every tear from our eyes." That's the second part of the hope. There is no more pain. There is no more toil. There is no more anguish. There's no more stress, and there's no more anxiety. We are just there to live our lives to the full the Lord made us for, in the presence of all the believers and in the sight of God himself. We learn that in the Bible, the greatest gift the Christian can finally have is to see God with our own eyes. Not just here on earth, praying in faith, but our faith will lead to sight, and our sight will be that of the beauty of God standing before us. wiping the tear from the eye. And this is the reality for the Christian. This is the reality of what life is beyond the grave. This life here, this one we have, this is the warm-up act. It's not the real deal. It's good. The Lord has given us so much, we can enjoy it to the full, but it's not our best life. We're not yet living to the maximum capacity that this body was built for. And so this brings us on to the very, very final point. That we have seen we're not alone. We have seen what is required to get into heaven. We have looked at what it is like to be in heaven. And I think it's important to also then bring in, what do we look like in heaven? We see from this passage that we're clothed in white robes. We can sing and we can see. So from that deduction, we must have senses. We can work and we can serve. We are mobile. So this alludes to that of having a body. The hands, feet that can work. But it's a heavenly body. And we learn that for those who pass on before the day, they are still in heaven, but they're not fully in bodily form yet. That only comes after the final day. But they can still enjoy heaven to the full. They have still got their own tribulation, but they will finally be reunited with their bodies after it. This is the closest example we can find to our earthly state. Is what we find in 1 Thessalonians. For we believe that Jesus died, this is what Paul writes, and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are yet until to come to the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call, the dead are raised first. After that, those who are still alive will be taken up and be caught together in the clouds. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what Christ teaches us, or Paul teaches us. And in Romans 6, we then learn that if we have been united with him in death, we so shall certainly be reunited with him in the resurrection. If we have come with Christ, if we have believed in Christ and his death and his earthly death, in his bodily death, we read, we will then be raised again in our bodily life. That is the hope. That is the Christ stands in heaven today in his bodily form. We see him leaving on the end of Matthew. So we're told we have senses, we're told we can speak, we're told we're clothed, we're told we see from the rest of the Bible we have a body. And so we must have more. We are told we are clothed in the glorious majesty and the power of God. And I fully believe when Paul tells us that we will be in our heavenly bodily form, we will be there. But we will have no ailments, we will have no sicknesses, we no creaks, cracks, or morning vitamin routines. Our bodies will be perfect. But it's also worth mentioning the common misconception of, will we become angels? And we're simply told, no, we're not. We won't become angels, because unlike the angels, we were created different. The angels were created when the Lord spoke. They are spiritual beings. But we, brothers and sisters, we were formed by the hands of God in the garden. We were of the dust of the ground, and we were breathed into our nostrils the life. We are not the angelic host. We have more than the angelic host because Christ died for us to adopt us as sons and daughters. So don't think we're going to be angels. We have a much higher state. We are his children. We are sons and daughters. We are princesses and princes of heaven. We will eat of the Lord's table. We will drink of the Lord's wine. We will serve him. We will have our bodies. This is what we have. And as I conclude, let's reflect on what we've been revealed this morning. We started looking last week how suffering the Christian suffers. And so we looked this morning that how, yes, through the Christ's and Christian's suffering, we have a hope. The hope is that of heaven to come. We have seen we are not alone in this suffering. We are not alone in our earthly lives. We are not alone in heaven. For we have a multitude ahead of us, a multitude that will come after us, and a God who loves each and every one of us. We have all gone through similar things, some of us more than others. We have learned that there will be a glorious and great time of rejoicing. We have learned that there is a requirement to heaven, and that is knowing Christ in our earthly time. It is giving our lives to him so that our hearts are washed, our robes are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Because there's no second chances beyond our earthly life. We have to do it now. But when we do, we have the hope that comes. We have the hope of working and serving the Lord. We have the hope of sharing together. Ezekiel tells us the Lord will put on the finest wines, the finest drinks, the finest food, and we shall eat and rejoice for all eternity. We'll also recognize one another in heaven as we read from bits and pieces of the Bible. Nowhere is it told we don't. We know Christ. Mary saw Christ when Jesus was resurrected. He recognized her, and she recognized him. So we have to believe we'll know one another. We are not angels because we are children of God. We are created, but we're also adopted into the family. We sit at the king's table. We are at the head table. And from this small glimpse, we see the paradise that is built for each of us here this morning. Through our earthly lives, we will feel it. We will feel the hurt. But we have an unshakable and an unbreakable promise that will carry us through our lives that we lead. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, for us who know Christ, that is our hope. Our eternal life has begun. The moment the Lord touched us, our hearts are assured. We have nothing to worry about. No matter what comes in our way, we still have our room in heaven that the Lord has made. But for us, and for those sitting here today who are still yet unsure, who are still in doubt, we all will come together and encourage you as brothers and sisters to take the step. There is no time like the present. There's no greater joy than to welcome a brother and sister into this family, that we all can share together in this assurance and this love and this hope that the Lord gives us. So I encourage all who have not yet made the step to greatly consider and open your hearts to what the Lord is teaching, that you have nothing to fear in the years to come. The bruised reed is not broken. The smoldering wick is not put out, but it is rekindled into a fire that burns for the Lord. That is our hope and our joy. And we will all hopefully share together in it one day.